In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please have a seat. So it's 2022, and for more than a few years, probably for several decades, the travel industry has been cutting every free amenity possible, most recently in the name of economic downturn and COVID precautions, right? But even in 2022, you will find that 80% of hotel rooms still contain a Bible. In part, it's because they tend to stick around. The hotels do not have to replace an endless supply of tiny travel-sized Bibles as everyone stuffs them in their suitcases to go on the next leg of their journey. And in part, it's because they were usually free in the first place. Most of those hotel room bedside table drawer Bibles are donated by an organization called the Gideons, who exist to do just that. They donate Bibles to hotels and jails and colleges and hospitals and all the other places you might end up inadvertently or intentionally, and not have one. And you can imagine the audience for these Bibles, who the Gideons are picturing might pick one up. The corporate executive who doesn't have room in her carry-on to bring her Bible as she travels for business. Jane's laughing at me. The salesman at a convention facing the temptations of the big city who needs some spiritual strength. The bored and unchurched traveler who sits alone in his hotel room and turns the pages of the Bible and finds Jesus there. This is a room full of Episcopalians laughing at the Gideons. Horrible. It's a rather different way of reading the Bible, sitting in your hotel room and reading the Bible, than the one I encountered in a story told to me by an old Syriac professor a few years ago. Syriac is the classical language, the dialect of Aramaic, used in the Assyrian and the Maronite churches in the Middle East and in their diaspora throughout the world. It has its own alphabet, which is a bit like the Arabic alphabet and a bit like the Hebrew alphabet, but really it's neither. And so while some of us were complaining about learning to read this alphabet, our professor George said to us, "This is nothing. You're getting it the easy way. I had to learn when I was a kid." And he had gone to a school, a monastic school in Jerusalem. He was born in Bethlehem, and he went to this school in Jerusalem, and he had to learn to read not only right to left, the way it's ordinarily written, but also top to bottom, backwards, and upside down, because the way that he read was to stand with 10 other choir boys around a giant copy of the Psalter while they all sang. There was just one copy they all sang from, so you might be standing reading right side up, or you might be reading upside down in a foreign language that nobody spoke anymore, with a different alphabet, at the age of 10 years old or something. It's very different from sitting in your hotel room alone. There's a strange paradox in Episcopal churches, which is this. If you took a poll of Episcopalians and said, how much time do you spend reading the Bible on a weekly basis? The median answer would probably be something close to 0 minutes. The typical parishioner, worshiper at any Episcopal church usually doesn't sit and read the Bible on their own at all in between Sundays. But walk into any Episcopal church on any Sunday morning and you begin the service with an almost uninterrupted stream of biblical text and then a sermon. Same is true of Catholic churches, Lutheran churches, many others that use a sort of lectionary. In many mainline Protestant churches, in many Catholic churches, people don't do much individual Bible reading, but we do a lot of it here together. And that's the opposite of what's true in many evangelical churches, where there's a culture of individual and small group Bible reading, but where during services themselves, you'll often only hear a short verse or a teaching text that the preacher's going to preach on. Or there may not even be any liturgical reading. The preacher may just weave citations in throughout a sermon or a talk for people to look up in their pew Bible, or more likely, their Bible that they brought with them from home. So these are just two very different patterns, right? The typical Episcopalian pattern, little or no individual Bible reading, lots of liturgical Bible reading. That typical evangelical pattern of lots of individual and not so much in church. We can often be a little defensive about this pattern in the Episcopal church, or the other way around, dismissive of the idea of reading the Bible on our own, which is itself a kind of defensiveness, isn't it? Now, individual Bible reading is a wonderful thing. It can help you grow closer to God. It can help you understand the context of a sermon or the context of what we do much better. And I think it's great. We should probably all do it more. But it's also true that this pattern, the pattern that we do right here, the pattern that we're doing right now, is the more typical one, the older one, and in a strange way, the more biblical way of reading the Bible. It all boils down to the invention of the printing press and the lack of printing presses for most of human history. It's so important, anytime you think about this, to remember that before the 1500s or 1600s, every single book that was going to be written or copied had to be copied out by hand. It's why people didn't read novels in the 1300s very often, because every word of that mystery novel would have had to be copied out by hand from another copy. It's why we have things like a lectionary book or a gospel book, not just because I want to be fancy and process around with the book. The tradition began because you would only write out the portions that you needed in a single book, and you would keep it in the church, because the church most likely wouldn't have owned a complete copy of a Bible. In fact, there was some controversy even after the invention of printing, when the Church of England required every church to own a copy of the Bible and to keep it chained to the pulpit to make sure it didn't walk off. Smaller parishes like ours would have grumbled about yet another unfunded diocesan mandate to own a Bible. But even though books were relatively rare and readers were relatively rare in a world with no public education, reading was very common. And it's because reading was not primarily an activity that you did by sitting on your own and looking at a page of text. It was an activity that a group of people did by listening to someone read aloud. So a group of monks at lunch would hear someone reading at meals. A group of people in a church would hear someone reading. And even philosophical discussion and education mostly took place with somebody reading aloud to a group. It was very much like what we do on Sunday mornings. It was very much what our readings this morning have Ezra and Jesus doing. I can't help but notice how familiar some of these details in the story sound. The people all gather together, and a reader stands before them. One of the verses that we skipped in Nehemiah says that Ezra stood in a wooden tower, maybe something like an old-fashioned pulpit or on a stage, to be seen and heard through a crowd. Ezra says a blessing, and the people give their response, "Praise to you, Lord Christ." Oh no, "Amen, amen." And when the reading's done, or as it goes along, they pause for interpretation, whether the 3 hours of reading and explanation by a whole team in Nehemiah, or Jesus' short quotation, and the world's even shorter sermon. "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Mic drop. These practices of reading are much like what we do on a Sunday. They're communal, not individual. They're liturgical. They begin and end with ritual movements and with prayer. They're architectural and postural. Someone stands in a particular place to read. They're often musical. While it's not explicit in what Nehemiah writes or what Luke writes, most public speaking in the ancient world was in fact sung, not to be beautiful or because music is wonderful, which it is, but simply to project sound in places like St. John's that didn't have microphones. In an even bigger church, most of the service would have been sung simply so you could hear it in the back. And the words they read from the Bible aren't assumed to be clear and simple, easy to splash onto a bumper sticker or a billboard. They're not even read alone without context. They require interpretation, often multiple interpreters. Our lectionary reading again skips a verse, you'll notice in the citation, for reasons that will soon become obvious, but Nehemiah lists 13 Levites who assisted with the reading and with the interpretation alongside Ezra. Not only Ezra, but also Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kalida, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, and Peliah, the Levites, helped the people to understand. This is why you always take a look at the readings in advance if you're going to read in church. So you know me, I love this kind of historical stuff much more than the average person, but that's not the point. This isn't just trivia about ancient practices of reading. It's actually about what's happening in these readings and in this act of reading that we do every week. When you sit alone in a quiet room in your hotel and read the Bible and hear God speaking words of comfort or inspiration or exhortation to you, it's a marvelous thing. It has the potential to draw you closer to God, to create a deeper relationship with your Lord. We should probably do it more often. But when we sit or stand together in a crowded or not so crowded room and we hear the word of God read aloud together and we say thanks be to God together, we listen to some one of our number come up and offer a few words of interpretation, That is also a marvelous thing, because it draws us into deeper relationship with one another and with God as a community. It calls us into being. It almost literally creates this community gathered around the Word of God, like those 10 choir boys sharing a psalter. It's no accident that these two stories happen when they do. Ezra and Nehemiah are the leaders of the first generation to come back from exile. They're trying to rebuild their community in the homeland they've been thrown out of for a couple generations. What they do when they come back to rebuild, to create a new community, is to gather together and to read the law, to hear the word of God, to hear the law that's been denied to them while they did not have their own homeland to rule. In that communal act of reading, they become a people again. Likewise, Luke tells us that it was Jesus' custom to go to the synagogue and to hear reading done like this, but he only tells us one story. And it comes now, at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, after he's been baptized and driven out into the wilderness and come back full of the Spirit. Jesus goes to the synagogue, and what he does to begin to gather a movement, to begin to proclaim his message, is to go to the place where the people gather and to read. And he reads to them, as Ezra does, not just from any text, but from a text of liberation and solidarity. The Torah can sometimes be easy to tease for its emphasis on sacrificial and dietary laws, for things that we no longer practice. It can be a punching bag for people who say, well, if you don't do these things, if you allow yourself to mix linen and wool in fabric, then surely you shouldn't need to pay attention to these other things, right? But it also contains one of the earliest and most profound codes of social welfare, of concern for our neighbors, laws to prevent the poor from going hungry in hard times, and not least the year of the Lord's favor that Jesus proclaims, the year when debts are forgiven and property returns to its original owners, which wealth can't be accumulated forever but is returned over and over and over again. We can scoff at the book of Leviticus all we want, but it's there that Jesus finds the commandment that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so when Ezra is finished reading from the law, the very last thing he does is to command the people to be generous, to live in solidarity with one another, to go and eat and drink, and to send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. Jesus' sermon in Nazareth, too, is the announcement that in him, God's reign is becoming manifest, and that this is good news to the poor, that it's release to the captives, that it's freedom for the oppressed, because solidarity and justice are the cornerstones of God's law. When we stand and read together, when we sit and listen together, it's not just something that we do. It does something. It binds us together as a community, as people gathered around a book. And it's not just any book. It's a book that tells the story of a world being transformed by God into something else, something that's not the world as we know it. A new world in which, as Paul writes, the members of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, in which the members have the same care for one another, in which if one member suffers, all suffer together with it. If one member is honored, all are honored together with it. And the members of that body are not just the members of this church, of our church, but the members of the one body of Christ throughout the world, being knit together, being united around this one text we hear read. So this is the glorious work of God. God is transforming us and our world into something very different from the way it is now. And this is the gift of reading Scripture and listening together. We can hear these words from 2,000 years ago, these dreams of a world of justice and solidarity and peace. And we can say with Jesus every time, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Amen.